Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So the story of Esau has been breaking me open this week in ways that I find difficult to understand or to express. I mean, you know how sometimes you can read a story at one portion of your life, like at one time you can read a story and have little or no effect on you, but then some years later, after different life experiences, after some ups and downs, you read that same story and it can just tear your heart out. That's what the Esau story has done for me. Now the rabbis used to say about the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, that the Torah has 70 different faces. The idea being that every time a person reads one of the stories in those first five books of the Bible, they'll see it in a different way. They'll see something new in it. They will see a different face. And I believe this is true not just about the Torah, but that it's true about the whole Bible. I mean, the Bible is this very deep and multi-layered text filled with stories of struggle and redemption. And the deeper a person is willing to dig into the text, the more beauty and truth that they'll find. I mean, it's like as we look at this book and we look at the stories in it, we can look at a story one day and read it again another day, and if we turn it just to a little bit different angle, we'll see an entirely different face. It's the reason that I don't think I'll ever grow old or tire of preaching from the Bible. I mean, people sometimes ask, I've been at it 15 years, Mark longer, and people ask, well, don't you ever get tired of telling the same stories? And the truth is, man, every time if I read a story today and then I read it again tomorrow, the Spirit will awaken me to a different truth in that story. I'll see it in a different way. I'll see a different facet. I'll see a different face. And again, for me, this week, it was Esau's story. Now, the story of Esau is told in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. It's Genesis chapter 25 through 33. And most of y'all will probably remember about Esau that he had a twin brother named Jacob. And their parents were Isaac and Rebekah. Same Isaac whose dad was Abraham, went up to Mount Moriah, almost got sacrificed. That's Isaac we're talking about. Now, up to this point in the story, Rebekah had been barren. She had been unable to have kids. And so these two boys, these twins, were an answer to the prayers of their parents. Now, the Bible says that Rebekah could feel, when these boys were still in her womb, that she could feel them fighting with one another. Like they were struggling. They're just in her belly giving each other the business. My wife, who's had a couple of sets of twins, can attest that this does happen. It's like WWE in there, except the mother's pancreas is the top rope, and the uterine wall makes it a sort of cage match, right? And the goal isn't to see who can pin who first, but who can get out of the cage first. And in Jacob and Esau's situation, apparently Esau won, because he was the first one out of his mother's belly on the day they were born. As he came out, as he was born, Bible says Jacob had his hand. He had Esau by the heel. I think that's very interesting. Now the happy parents, Isaac and Rebekah, looked at Esau, this baby that they had waited their whole lives for. They had prayed for this baby to come, and they looked at Esau, and this is how they described him. Their firstborn son. They said, wow, would you look at him? He is really red. And his whole body looks like it's been covered in a hairy cloak. That's an almost exact quote from Genesis chapter 25, verse 25. Apparently Esau's born, and apparently his best two attributes are that he's very hairy and he's very red. They've waited their whole lives for this baby to come, and now he's here and he looks like Chewbacca. And if that wasn't enough, when it comes time to name the kid, Rebekah looks at Isaac and she's like, you know, I think we should name him Harry. Because, I mean, look, just look at him right here. He's petting him like a kitten, you know. She's like, I think we should name him Harry. And Isaac is like, I think that's a brilliant idea. Like, I've never heard a better name for a baby than that. And so that's what they name him. Esau's name is a variation of the Hebrew word Esau, which means rugged and hairy. Church, this is the equivalent of one of you all having a baby born with like a baby girl born with like a huge mole right in the center of their head, and you being like, I think we should call her Holy Moly. That's what I think we should call her Holy Moly. Or you have a son and your son is a little bit overweight and you go, I think we should call him Fat Roll. Like that's the, I mean, it's this very like permanent and, I think like mean, joke that they play on their boy here. It's really like they're trying to get out in front of it. They're like, well, other people are going to call him that. And so we should probably just go ahead and take care of it. Esau grew up a man of the field. He was a hunter. He was his dad's favorite. Jacob was more of a homebody. He worked with his mom. He was definitely a mama's boy. And the story goes, most of you will remember, Esau had been out and he had been hunting in the field, maybe for several days. He had been on a hunting trip and he comes home from the trip and he's famished. And when he gets home, he's starving and his brother's there at the house, Jacob, and he's cooking up some stew. And so Esau comes in and says, hey brother, can I have some of that soup? And Jacob says, yeah, you can have a bowl of the soup, but if you want the soup, you have to trade me, your birthright. He says, yeah, you can have a bowl of soup, but for it, you gotta trade me your birthright. Now, in Hebrew tradition, if you were the firstborn son, it came with all sorts of benefits. You got a larger inheritance than any of the other children in the family. You received the blessing of the patriarch of the family. You received the heavenly birthright. There were material and spiritual benefits to being the oldest son. And Jacob is essentially saying to Esau, he's going, okay, you can have this bowl of soup, but if you eat it from this day forward, it's going to be like I was the first one out. Like I won the cage match, okay? I was the first one out of mom's belly, and you can have the soup, but that's the deal. Do you want to make the deal? And so Esau agrees to it. And Jacob makes him promise that this is a real, that he's going to stick to his word, and he makes that promise. And then he ate the soup, and then the Bible says he went out from that place. Now, the younger me used to read this story from a place of judgment. I mean, that's just, honestly, when I used to look back on the story, I read it, I think, a lot like Bonhoeffer does in The Cost of Discipleship, when he talks about how could somebody be so ignorant to trade their heavenly birthright for a mass of pottage. That's what Bonhoeffer says. I mean, the whole thing seems so silly. It seems ludicrous. Like, how would you trade the blessing of a loving father for this one momentary, the fulfillment of this one momentary carnal desire? How would you trade the entire inheritance that the family is meant to be yours for this one bowl of stew? I used to read this story and I would find myself thinking about Esau going, how? Esau, how could you do that? Why, Esau? But the older I've gotten, the more I've gotten to this place where I no longer read this story from a place of judgment as much as I do from a place of empathy. I look back now and I find myself going, oh, Esau, I'm sorry, Esau. I no longer judge the man as much as I empathize with him. Now, I think this shift has occurred in me. I think it's the product of getting a little bit older and having kids of my own, but I also think it's the product of looking out into the world and seeing the effects that one bad decision can have on a person's life. You know, I wish it wasn't true, but it is. One bad decision, one bad night can change everything. I mean, one night you're out drinking and you convince yourself that you're okay to drive, that can change everything. One night you're with your boyfriend or girlfriend and you allow things to go further than they should go, that can change everything. One night you're on Facebook and you look up an ex or something and you send a text that you had no business sending to somebody, that can change everything. All it takes, church, is one moment of choosing the soup over the Savior, and it can send your life on a completely different plane, in a completely different direction. Does anybody in the room know what I'm talking about? One bad decision can sever a relationship beyond repair. One bad decision can send a person's life on a completely different trajectory. One bad decision and you can end up divorced, in prison, in a ditch, or dead. Well, some years passed, probably at least 20. And most people think that by this time, after all those years, that Esau had probably forgotten about the promise, the agreement that he had made with his brother. And Isaac was getting to be very old and he was very sick and he felt that he was about to die and he was going blind. And so he called Esau to come to him, his favorite son. And he said, I want you to go out into the fields and I want you to bring me my favorite food. I want you to kill an animal, bring me my favorite meat. We'll eat together and then I'll give you the blessing that is rightfully yours. And so Esau goes to the field and he begins to hunt. Now while he's gone, again, you all know this story, Jacob and Rebekah overhear him talking, Isaac talking to Esau. And so while Esau is away, they go out into the fields, they conspire against Esau, they kill some goats that they have, Rebekah cooks up some food for Isaac to eat, and Jacob takes the goat skin and he puts it on his body so that he'll smell and feel like his brother Esau. So Jacob then goes in to the father and they fool him. I mean, he goes in and he pretends to be his brother and Isaac grants the blessing to Jacob. Well, some time passes, the time it takes for Esau to kill the animal that his father wants, and Esau comes back from the fields and he gets back in the house and he goes into the room, and you got to think about this moment, how excited Esau would be. Like he's waited his life for this. This is the deal. He's went and he's got the food. He's done the hard work. He has it prepared. He walks into the room where his father is at and he begins to speak to his dad. And as soon as his dad hears his voice, they both immediately know that they've been duped. Esau is undone in this moment. He is broken. I mean, this is the part of the story that as I've been looking at it this week, it's just like I said, it's been tearing my heart out. The verse says this, Genesis chapter 27 through 34. I've caught you up in the story. This is just the one verse from that story that I want you to hear. This is what it says. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, oh, my father. Bible says in this moment, Esau walks in the house. He's expecting to get a blessing. He finds out his brother has done him wrong again. He finds out that he's been duped. He finds out that he's not getting the blessing that he thought was going to be his. And he hits his knees and he begins to weep before his father saying, Dad, please bless me too. It's in verse 36. Says that even through tears, he's looking at his dad from his knees. He's going, Dad, haven't you held back at least a little blessing for me? Like, isn't there at least something left? And Isaac looks at his boy and says, look, what's been done has been done. Church, this is a picture of regret. This is a picture of despair. This is a picture of comeuppance. A grown man reaping the sins of his youth. A man haunted by one bad decision, one bad night, one bad choice. Laying at his father's feet, groveling, begging his dad, Dad, please let there be another way. Let there be a different outcome. Church, I want you to take a good long look at Esau right now. I want you to have that picture in your mind of him at his father's feet, begging his dad for another way. And any time you're outside this place and you find yourself about to take a bite of the soup, a bite of the apple, or to indulge in that sin, I want you to see the man on the ground weeping, begging his father for something different. My hope is that if you can get that image of him in your mind, then maybe it will prevent his story from becoming your story. I think it's possible that if you can get that image into your head, that maybe his tears can prevent you from having your own tears. Church, listen, the soup is never worth the pain. The soup is never worth the pain. The momentary pleasure is never worth the guilt. And the taste is never worth the tears. Is there somebody in the room who can say amen to that? you walk that road. I mean, I know there are people in this place who are like, dude, I haven't just taken a bite of the soup. Like, I've bathed in that stuff, you know? I mean, it's no place to be. It's no place to be. We see Esau down on his knees. May this story change the decisions that even we make. Now, as we look at the rest of this text this morning, we're talking Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. I want this story of Esau to be for us a framing story. And what I mean by that is that the author of Hebrews offers some advice in this text. He really gives three pieces of advice. And in this advice, he's going, these are the things I want you to do. Do this, do this. But the whole time the advice is being given, he's like, have this image of Esau in the back of your mind. He's like, I want this story. Hopefully you noticed when we read it in 17, the reference. He's like, I want the Esau story to be the backdrop of the advice that I give. And so here it is. Let's talk about some of that advice for a minute. Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. In verses 15 and 16, you get three pieces of advice. You get two Greek words that are repeated three times. It's the word me and the word tis. Me, M-E, tis, T-I-S. That's it. Me, blank, tis. Three times, two verses. Those two words, me, tis, simply translate to see to it that. So it's clear he's trying to give advice. So three times in these two verses, he goes, see to it that this. See to it that this. Here's the three things are. Number one, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now remember, as we're talking about these, you've got that image of Esau and him at his father's feet in the back of your mind, you know, begging his father for a different outcome. He goes, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Number two, see to it that no root of bitterness rises among you to cause trouble. And then lastly, number three, me tis, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. The author's saying, see to it that you do these things so that you don't end up on the wrong side of judgment. So that when the day comes and you're before the Father, you're not going, well, Dad, didn't we do some things in your power? Didn't we do miracles? And your heavenly Father looks at you and says, depart from me, for I never knew you. What has been done has been done. So let's look at this advice. Three pieces of advice. Me tis. See to it that. Number one, this is the first one. The author says, we're still keeping Esau in the back of our minds. Number one, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Eugene Peterson says it this way in the message. He says, see to it that no one misses out on God's generosity. See to it that no one misses out on God's generosity. Church, I take this verse to mean a couple of things. I think there's a meaning for it in terms of how we relate to our non-believing friends, and I think there's a meaning to it in terms of how we relate to our believing friends. On the first level, that text, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, I think he's just talking about evangelism. I think he's saying, tell as many people as you can possibly tell about Jesus until the whole world hears. Why? Because he's that good, he's that loving, he's that graceful. If you've experienced all those things, then make sure as many people in this world as possible experience them too. Not so you can get a big head, not so you can grow Whitestone Church, but because he's that loving and that good. I mean, ultimately, if we really believe, as we sing in the song every other week, that Jesus is the chain breaker, then shouldn't we want to see other people free? And so that's the first part of it. See to it that no one fails. As many people as you can possibly can, bring under the grace umbrella. That's the first part. I think the second part is this. We also have a responsibility to each other, to our Christian brothers and sisters. The way that I interpret this text is that we are all on a journey together toward grace, toward redemption, toward salvation, and we aren't just responsible for our own journeys, but we're responsible for the journeys of everyone we know and love who's following Jesus too. We have, I think, a responsibility. I talked about it several months ago, about how we get saved and we are being saved and we will be saved. That we received grace, we are currently receiving grace, and the day will come when we receive grace. Church, I think we all have the responsibility to each other to ensure that we all make it home. I think it's our job to lock arms with each other and go, I'm headed towards grace and I'm going to make sure that you get there with me. Now what that means is sometimes you all are going to slack off a little bit. And when you do, I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to help carry you home. And sometimes I'm going to slack off a little bit. And when I do, you're going to pick me up and you're going to help carry me home. But we're all on this journey toward redemption. We're all on this journey toward grace. And we want to make sure that nobody falls right before they get to the end of the road. You understand what I'm saying? We have a responsibility to each other, I think, to ensure that we get to that place, that we finish strong. I think the important thing in this text is that we realize we're in this thing together. Now, I received a question in the box this week that was pretty heartbreaking. And the question just said this, okay? It said, what do you do when you feel that your church pastors have let you down? What do you do when you feel like your church pastors have let you down? And I've spent some time this week like reflecting on that question, thinking, man, what's the right way to respond to that? And finally, I just kind of came to a place where I thought, okay, I know the first thing I'm supposed to do with it, and the first thing I'm supposed to do is just to apologize. Look, I'm sorry. You know, I apologize for me. I apologize for Mark. I apologize for any pastors out there. Pastors all the time hurt people. I apologize. If you put the question in the box, whether you're talking about me or somebody else, I don't care. I'm sorry. I recognize that I'm a broken person. The possibility that I may have hurt some of you, I would say it isn't just realistic, it's likely. And my prayer is that you would show me grace in that and that we would be able to move past it. I know I'm broken. Me and Mark need almost as much as grace from you as we need from Jesus, okay? And so I'm sorry. I mean, please hear that. I'm sorry. The second thing I want to add to it, though, is this. So that question, what do I do? What do you do when you feel like your pastors have let you down? Here it is. Don't leave. Okay? Don't leave. If we've hurt you, don't run away. If at any way possible, don't. Why? Because I honest to God think we need each other. You know? I need you. And I think you need me. And I think we're responsible for each other's journeys. And so even if you can feel yourself slacking off, even if you get angry, man, let's keep trekking at this thing together to ensure that we all make it home, because ultimately that's the goal, to see to it that nobody falls short of the grace of God. And so hear me say those two things. So that's number one, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Here's number two. Number two, see to it that no root of bitterness rises among you to cause trouble. See to it that no root of bitterness rises among you to cause trouble. You know, one of the primary images that the Bible gives of what a pastor is supposed to look like or be like is that of a shepherd. Okay, and really shepherds, if you think about it, had two primary jobs. Job number one was they're supposed to lead the flock. Like they're supposed to make sure that the flock had food to eat, they had water to drink, they had a good place to graze, and so they were to lead them. So that was number one. Job number two is that they were supposed to protect the flock. Anything tries to get to the sheep, they're supposed to protect their sheep. This is why David says when he defeats Goliath, he's not all that surprised, because he's like, I've fought bears, and I've fought lions, and I've had to defeat them to protect my flock. I think here, those two things, to lead and to protect, the author of Hebrews is saying, these two responsibilities aren't just for pastoral leadership, but they're for all Christians. Like when it comes to a community of believers, it is all of our responsibility to do these two things. We are to lead people to grace, as many people as we possibly can, to nourishment. And then number two, we are to protect our people. We're to make sure that the flock remains safe. We are to be on the lookout for corrupting influences in our midst. People who get on the inside of a church and they gossip, and their cynicism and their critical spirit leads to derision and to division. You know, 99% of the job of believers is to lead wounded sinners to Christ. 99% of the job. 1% of the job is to protect that group of people from the wolves. This is what I mean. I am well aware that our church is a broken place filled with broken people. And we are in no way above criticism. But if every time you hang out with some people, they badmouth this place or they badmouth the people in it, then you should probably stop hanging out with them. Or at the very least, you should caution them in how they talk about your family. Because even if they don't respect me, I get that. And if they don't respect Mark, I certainly understand. If they don't respect the rest of our leadership, I get that too. But people should have a healthy reverence just for the way that they talk about Christ's church. I mean, they should be very cautious in the things that they say. You know, all churches are imperfect, but we also hold the keys to the kingdom. The Bible says, warns us, look, there are going to be people in your midst who come up like weeds trying to choke the life out of the good vegetation. Like the scripture, it might happen. This is going to happen. There are going to be people in your midst who grow up like weeds trying to choke life out of that place. Listen to me. If you are in this place and you find yourself addicted to drama, or you believe that the world revolves around you, or you came into this place with any other agenda except to worship and to see people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you either need to repent or get out. You either need to repent or get out, because I take my job seriously, not just to lead the flock well, but to protect the flock. And if you're here for the wrong reasons, then maybe this isn't the church for you. Maybe you need to walk out. The scripture seems to clearly tell us that this is a possibility. Now, again, I'm not saying that this is the way that I want you to have it in your heads, okay? Because I could see how somebody could take this portion of the sermon and kind of skew it a little bit, and I don't want that to happen. I'm not saying that we're above criticism. I'm not even saying that the things that we do that you think that we do wrong in the church or whatever, I'm not even saying you can't talk about it. Feel free to talk about it. But when people have a sincere faith and they're following Jesus, when they talk about the brokenness of the church, they weep and they mourn and they do it with a broken and contrite spirit. When wolves do it, they do it from a place of arrogance and from a place of joy. If you're hanging out with those kind of people, back out of it. Because we got wolves in sheep's clothing, weeds that are trying to grow up in our midst and choke out the good vegetation that's in this place. That's number two. See to it that no root of bitterness rises among us. Number three is the last one I got. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So a couple years ago, on my birthday, me and my little brother, who is somewhere, I saw he's back there. Hey, dude, back row, nicely done. Me and my little brother, our parents have passed now, but my dad, well, like one of the only really like positive memories that I have of my dad is that sometimes when we were really little, he would take me and my brothers, especially me and my older brother Derek was still pretty small. He would take us to the movies, and we'd like watch movies all day. We'd go to the movie theater, we'd watch a movie, then he'd take us to McDonald's to get like a Happy Meal or something, then we'd go back and watch another movie, and I love it. I mean, it's still one of my favorite things to do. 5 kids, I do it about every 3 years, right? Well, a couple of birthdays ago, it's what me and Derek did. We went and we watched a couple of movies together, and we had some Mexican. And one of the movies that we watched was a movie with Tom Hardy in it called Lock. Has anybody seen this movie? That's good. Feeling good about this. Okay. In this movie, the whole movie takes place in a car. Tom Hardy is in the car and he's by himself. Derek, you didn't even raise your hand when I asked. Whole movie takes place in the car. Tom Hardy, he's on the phone, okay? And I'm pretty sure I know he's the only actor in it. I'm pretty sure he's the only voice, okay? And he's just making phone call after phone call. And we're like voyeurs kind of listening in on what's going on. And here's what's happened, okay? He has left work and he's on his way. He had an affair on his wife. He cheated on his wife and he got his mistress pregnant. And he's on his way to the hospital because his mistress is having the baby and she's having complications and she's called him and she's freaking out. And so he's left work early. He's on his way to the hospital. He's going to like 2 or 3 hours away. And so he's trying to get there. His wife doesn't know about the affair. His kids don't know about the affair. So as he's making his way to this hospital, they start calling, "Hey Dad, where are you? You know, we expected you to be home from work at like 5 and now it's going to be like 6 or 7. Why are you not home?" And so we listen in while Tom Hardy's character has to tell his wife, "Hey, honey, this is what I've done. I messed up. I screwed up. I had this affair, and now this is where I'm going. And man, you can hear the brokenness on the phone. Like, you can hear the weeping. You can hear she's angry too. She hangs up on him a couple of times, and then while she's talking to him, they're talking to each other. She's like, "Look, I'm not gonna tell the kids that you've done this. You have to tell them. Like, that's your job. I'm not taking this for you. You tell them." And so she calls her kids. I think they got like three kids, a couple boys and a little girl, like maybe 14 and 9, and the girl's little, and brings all the kids in there. And one by one, he's on the phone with each one of his kids, and he's going, "Hey, look, this is what I've done." And the kids are like, "Dad, you were our hero. You know, like, how could you, and you're on the way, and we've got a brother or sister that you watch them processing this whole thing." And the whole time, I'm watching this movie, and I'm really in my head, I'm thinking, "God, I never want to have to make that phone call. Like, I never want to, I don't care what happens, I don't want to have to make that phone call. I don't want to have to call my wife and say that to her. I don't want to call my kids and say that to them. I don't want to put them through this." It's like, even if Bethany and I were struggling, it's like that image of him on the phone, it shakes me to the point where I'm like, I don't want to do that. And so I've taken that story, locked the movie, and I've like locked it in my head. And so anytime there's temptation to adultery, I'm like, "Oh, you want to, that phone call, you want to do that? You want to call Sophie and Ella and tell them what, you want to call them and tell them what you've done?" Church, I think when we talk about this story of Esau, the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to do the same thing. He's like, lodge this picture of a boy broken at his father's feet. Just get it locked in your mind. So that when a day comes and you're tempted to step out, you're tempted to take the soup, you'll know that this is a terrible decision because you don't want to. Because that's where this story always ends up. Every time you take the soup, that's how it ends. That's what it looks like. You reap what you sow. Now the reason I preach this message today is because I think, and I kept trying to get away from this portion of it, but I think that it is entirely possible that there's a person in this room who is on the brink of a really bad decision. I think it's really possible that there's somebody in this place who's really like, maybe you've sent the text to the ex, maybe you're right there, maybe you're about to, maybe considering stepping out on your family, maybe you're considering having the affair. Listen, if that's you, I'm telling you right now, God's talking to you and He's saying, put the spoon down, put the soup down, because the taste is never worth the tears. And if you're in this place and you're the person that we talked about earlier who goes, "Brock, dude, you don't even know how much soup I've eaten," I want you to know that the stories of the Gospels look an awful lot different than this story does of the man at his father's feet. What we see, particularly in the story of the prodigal son, is that all you got to do is turn around and the dad comes running for an embrace, okay? If that's you, understand that the God we serve is a God of second chances. Let today be the day that you repent. And maybe you do, it begins with you falling at the Father's feet, but when He reaches out those arms to grab you, lean into them. Pray with me. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. God, I thank you for the Word. I thank You for the worship. I pray that You would continue to move in this place. Continue to speak. I pray for the person who may be on the verge of that bad decision. God, maybe they're about to pick up again an addiction that they laid down a long time ago. Maybe they're about to, like I said already, step out on their family. Maybe it's a younger boy and girl, teenager, and they're about to make a decision to go farther than they know that they should go with their boyfriend or with their girlfriend. God, I pray for those people right now, and I pray that they would realize that the soup's never worth the pain. And that they'd lay it down. That they would lay it down, and that for them today would be a day of victory and repentance, of fatherly embrace, not fatherly bitterness. Lord, we love You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.